Certainly grateful for the fact that you're here today, and we do have a number of visitors. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you've come to be with us. Have a good number this morning. Grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship God. I'll get to my lesson in just a few moments' time. Before I do, however, I wanted to just make note of an announcement that I made in the bulletin. You're aware of the fact that we are nearing the end of our year. Today is the 50th Sunday out of the 52 in the year. And in just a couple of weeks, we will be beginning a new year. And I like New Year's resolutions. I like making them. I don't always like keeping them, but I do like making those. And the idea of getting a fresh start in a new year is something that has an appeal for me, and I trust for many of you as well. And in the bulletin, I mentioned the New Year's resolutions on the news and notes page to make the resolution to be more productive and zealous in your efforts to serve God in the coming year. I think that's something that is a laudable thing, one that we should do as a congregation, as well as one that each of us individually should strive to do. And then this morning, in our Sunday morning Bible class, we discussed Cornelius for a few moments, and you'll remember that one of the adjectives that were used to describe Cornelius was that he was a devout man. The idea of devotion in our service to God is something that is laudable. He was certainly commended by the Holy Spirit for the fact that he was devoted in his service to God. Devotion is something that is not only laudable, but something that certainly is required of all who would call themselves disciples of our Lord. And so devotion is something I want you to consider for a few moments before we begin our lesson. I'd like to encourage the members of this congregation, each of us, to examine ourselves, examine what we have done this past year, and ask ourselves the question, have we shown sufficient devotion to God? A type of self-examination is one that is important, one that we should be doing daily. But I don't know of any better time than now, in preparation for the new year, to spend some time in considering that. There are, wouldn't say necessarily litmus tests, but there are markers that you can look at with regard to devotion that is seen, for example, with regard to the association fellowship that we have as a congregation, as well as markers that can be seen in an individual's private devotion to God to indicate whether or not you are indeed sufficiently devoted in your service to Him. I was thinking about those things and so very quickly scribbled just a short list of 17 things that you might consider, and I'm going to read them very quickly. It could have been much longer, I suppose, but these should by no means be considered exhaustive, nor are they organized. If I would have organized them or had time to organize them, I would have talked about some that are personal and private and some that have application to your responsibilities as a member of this congregation. But some things to keep in mind that you might consider doing or being more dedicated in doing in the coming year. First of all, the possibility of reading a Bible through in its entirety in a year's time. We have a number of Bible reading lists that we can give you. There are many that are available on the internet, and if you have an interest in that, let me know, and we'll be sure and supply that for you. Begin attending the 5:40 personal work meeting. It is something that is regularly attended by a number of members of this congregation, those who are diligent workers in that, but the meeting is open and intended for the entirety of the congregation. I want you to consider for a moment that if you're a member of this congregation and that you have a desire to be aware of those in our number who are in need of prayers, to be assisting them and encouragement, as well as being aware of those who are visiting with us and sending cards or invites for them to come and to worship again, this is where you need to be. And I certainly, though I appreciate the 15 or so that come every single Sunday afternoon, I want you to understand it's not just reserved for a few. It's something that every individual in this congregation could benefit from. And I think a sign somewhat of devotion. Sign the duty list in the back. We mentioned them several weeks. They are on the back ledge. They'll be posted in a couple of weeks. And we do need a couple of those lists to be signed for the month of January. That's the most important thing, signing January and February. Some have signed in October and November, which is fine, and I appreciate that. But we do need to have the first couple of months signed so that the duties that need to be done weekly around the building and such can be accomplished. So read those and sign your name and be a part of that. How about diligence in class preparation and participation? I know in the adult class we often have handouts, we have questions that we need to answer or ask, and those things can be compiled, they can be studied beforehand. Do you diligently study your lesson before you come to class so that you will be able to participate and have an understanding of the things that are discussed? Or do you just show up on Sunday morning without any preparation or consideration of those things whatsoever? That's an area where diligence could be addressed and perhaps devotion increased. Avoid conflicts with our meetings. You'll notice on the back of the bulletin there are two meetings that are scheduled for the year 2009. Brother Jerry Feit, May 9 through 14. Keith Greer for November 7 through 13 of that year. The dates are already there. And yet there are many times when we come to the time of meetings that individuals will talk about how they have a conflict with the meeting. If you can have an opportunity to clear your schedule, to be present at all of those worship services and all of those appointments to hear the Word of God preached, that would be a good thing and helpful thing. Worship on vacation. And some of these, brethren, are things that we ought to be doing regardless, and I think are an indication of sin if we don't engage in these activities. But I am afraid that from time to time, brethren will leave without considering as they are going to ensure to put God first even while on vacation. And I think it is right and appropriate for God to intend for His brethren to worship Him every Lord's Day. If you have a vacation to go to, that's fine. But make sure that where you go, that you'll have an opportunity on the Lord's Day to worship and to serve Him. You should not ever take a vacation from service to God. Practice hospitality. Have brethren over. Have those who are lost over for the opportunity of teaching them, but expressing hospitality and benevolence to others. Consider increasing your giving. That is the free will offering that you give upon the first day of the week. If you are able to increase that, it is a means of service and devotion to God. Host a Bible study. Have a Bible study in your home. Take the opportunity, perhaps once a month or something along those lines, to gather together with others of like precious faith or perhaps those who are in the world and study with them the Bible. Begin or increase your level of personal work in sharing the gospel with others. Take opportunity to examine those who are in the congregation who are visiting with us each week and make sure that you take the time to go and shake their hand and express your appreciation for their presence. Be sure to attend the singings, both the quarterly singings, beginning in 2009 with January 17th and going every 3 months from that point on through the end of the year, but also the Wednesday night singings. It has been stated, and I don't know the numbers with regard to that, and if there is an extreme decrease, but it is that our Wednesday evening singings are the least well attended of the Wednesday classes, and it should not be so. We should be diligent with regard to that. Even if we are not in the midst of a Bible study, singing and worship to God is edifying and encouraging to one another, and you should be present for that. Take notes during preaching, please. That's what I like. So that you'll be listening carefully to what I have to say in the preparation of it. Request CDs to hand out. And I'm almost getting to the end. I have three more. Request CDs to hand out of the preaching. It may be that you're not comfortable with sharing a message. It may not be familiar sufficiently with the material that I have covered. But you can certainly request a CD, and if there is something that I have said that you think others may benefit from, utilize the list, the sign-up list in the back, and ask for the CD, and hand it out to others. Not necessarily just so that you can listen again, but if there is a message that others would benefit from. I think the lesson today will be one that will be beneficial to others. Tell others about the website, soundteaching.org, that contains all of the materials. There are cards that you can hand out and give to them so that they'll be able to study on their own in the privacy of their own home. Increase the quality and frequency of your prayers in your prayer life. It's a very important one, as well as the final, which is likewise important, and that is spend time not only in a study of God's Word, but in meditating upon the things that you have learned in your study that you might make proper application. All of these things are things that we may could do better. I want you to examine yourself to determine whether or not you, I can't answer that for you, but whether or not you, as a member of the Westside Church of Christ, are at present doing everything you can for the Lord. Understand that that is something that God requires of us, complete devotion. And we need to increase our devotion always, but it may be that there are certain things that you can do that would make you a stronger and more fruitful worker in the Lord's vineyard. So those are things to consider, and I wanted to remind you of that. Perhaps we'll have a list of those things and add some others to it, and we'll put it in the bulletin for next week if anyone would like a copy of the things that I've mentioned today. Okay, with those things aside, let's get into the lesson itself. What we're going to be talking about today is a question concerning the conversion of Saul and what was accomplished in that conversion. And I've titled it, What Saul Saw While He Was Blind. And of course, the seeing that we have under consideration in that regard is not literal seeing, because he was literally blind. You'll know in Acts the 9th chapter in verses 8 and 9 of the text, as we recount the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that while he was on the road to Damascus for the purpose of bringing individuals who were of the way bound back to Jerusalem, that while on the road that he was accosted by our Lord, that he was struck down, and the Lord spoke to him. And we are told that when he finally arose after his conversation with our Lord from the ground, and he opened up his eyes after the shining of that great light, that when he opened them, notice, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. But while he was without sight physically, he became aware of things. He began to see things that he had not seen before. So we're talking figuratively with regard to this sight, as referencing a new awareness that he had of certain things that he was not aware of as he was, in his insolence and in his ignorance, persecuting the Lord and his cause. And those are the things that we want to make note of. There's a wonderful passage from the 119th Psalm. Actually, there are three verses, verses 66, 67, and 71, in that Psalm that helps us to focus our mind on what we're trying to emphasize in the lesson today concerning this figurative sight. And the psalmist, as he deals with the tribulation that was found in his own life and the chastening that he received from God, he requested that God teach him good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments, and then references an affliction that he had attained or that he had received. And notice that that affliction that he received was something that was instructive to him. He said there in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now, he said, I keep your word. And so that affliction had an ability to teach him something, to accomplish something in him. Very clearly stated in the 71st verse, where we are told that the psalmist had an attitude that it was good that he had been afflicted, that he might learn the statutes of God. And so chastening and correction is sometimes not the most pleasant thing, but it can be beneficial to us. We can learn things by such chastening. And indeed, Saul was struck down. Saul was blinded. For a period of 3 days, he was not able to see, but he indeed learned a great deal as a result of that experience. And so we would consider what it is that Saul saw while he was blind. We want to note, first of all, that Saul saw that he was a sinner. That while he had considered himself as being acceptable to God, one who had risen above all his contemporaries as a Pharisee, was zealous beyond all who were around him with regard to his work, specifically with regard to his seeking the destruction of those of the way, that in reality he was mistaken, that he was not righteous before God, he was rather a sinner. He became aware of that on the road. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am the one who you are persecuting. I am Jesus." And he became aware of the fact that he had been sinful. And so you'll note the statement made by his own pen in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 about his state, his condition or his standing. He said, "It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Can you imagine how distraught that Saul of Tarsus must have been? Here he was thinking that he was heeding the commands of God, doing what he should do as a zealous Jew, as a member of that sect of the Pharisees that considered themselves the most righteous, the most spiritual-minded of all Jews. And here he was, rising above all of his contemporaries in his zeal to do this work, And then he comes to this conclusion and understanding that the one that he was to worship and serve, the one who had been given preeminence in the world, the one who had all authority in heaven and earth, turns out to be the one that he was seeking to destroy. And so he considered himself chief among sinners. But Paul, Saul, came to that awareness in his life that he was a sinner and in need of the salvation that was afforded him by God. Now, I would assert to you that there are many who never come to that realization. They are blinded to the fact that they are in need of the saving grace of God. And there is nothing that you can do to convince them otherwise. There is an example in the New Testament Scripture concerning such a one. And in fact, he too was a Pharisee. It's recorded in Luke, the 18th chapter, where we are told that there were two men who went up to the temple to pray. And as Jesus explains these two men, I want you to notice the distinction between them. The first was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. Now notice the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Brethren, we need to be careful about this because this is the self-same attitude that we can have. An attitude of self-righteousness. The idea that we have it right. The idea that we are, as a result of having it right, better than other people. And rather than being humble, rather than being aware of our foibles, our weaknesses, and of our great dependence upon God and His saving grace, instead we approach God with pride and with arrogance. And we have the attitude that we are right and we are righteous. And as a result of that, we have the right, rather than to prostrate ourselves before Him, instead we will stand and we will pray thus. And notice he says, he didn't pray to God, he prayed thus with himself. And said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He compared and contrasted himself with extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as that tax collector over there. He's a publican. He's taken money from his people. I'm glad that I'm not like he is. Now, I tell you something. Number one, he's the very same. He too is a sinner. He too is one who is in need of God's mercy. The only difference between the publican and the Pharisee is that the publican realized his state. Now notice the contrast. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. This individual, the Pharisee, stood and prayed with himself. But the tax collector, prostrate before God, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his heart and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rather than saying, God, I thank you, I'm not like these other men, this man acknowledged his sin before God. He recognized, as did Saul, that he was a sinner and in need of redemption. Now, who went away justified? Our Lord says concerning those two men that the man who prostrated himself before him, who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he went down to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, one thing to note then, with regard to this unwillingness to accept or to acknowledge the fact that you are in sin and in need of mercy and grace, it's a sign of arrogance. You exalt yourself in that. And what we need to do is to listen carefully to God's Word and to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And to know that if there is something that is amiss, that we are certainly in need of God's mercy and God's grace. The second thing that Paul saw while he was blind was that his father's religion was wrong. Now, there is a distinction that we need to make in this. We recognize that there is nothing that was inappropriate or ungodly about the Jewish faith. It was authored by God. And yet there was a great change that was wrought on Pentecost. On the first day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord, the gospel was preached. That the covenant that was established by God between man in this day, that the first public pronouncement of what man must do, what must be done for a man to obtain salvation under a new covenant that had been established and ratified by the blood of the one sent last of all, of Jesus the Christ. He died on the cross. He shed his blood as a propitiation for our sins, purchased our redemption through his sacrifice, and established his covenant. And so there was a change. But many Jews did not recognize that the faith of their fathers was not one to be held on to, not one to continue in, but now we need to follow another, the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied, the one who had come and who had given himself. Saul, initially, he resisted that. I don't think that there is any doubt at all that Saul had heard the gospel preached previously. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He heard the message that Stephen preached, but he had not yet believed it. Here, in Acts the 9th chapter, when the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am Jesus," he finally became aware of the fact that what he had done in his ignorance and insolence, the faith that he had been following was not the right one, that there had been that change. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, after coming to that understanding, he said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man nor taught it, but came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." It came from God. And brethren, we have that prophetic word confirmed to us today. We have an understanding and a realization of what God's will for us is today, and we ought not to lean upon our own understanding. We ought not to lean upon the opinions and reasoning of mankind, but rather to go to the divine, go to God's Word to determine what His will for us is today. Saul of Tarsus finally came to that understanding and recognition as he was struck down and blinded in Damascus. He came to the understanding that that religion that he had followed diligently, as he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, and as he had continued and had progressed beyond all of his contemporaries, as he sought to keep it diligently, that was not the law that he was to follow now. And so he made a change because he saw the light. The third thing that Saul saw while blind was that his conscience was not a safe guide. Now, this is going to take a little bit of explaining. I want to emphasize what the conscience is. And in order to do that, I want to note, first of all, what Paul now said in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. When Paul, formerly known as Saul, looked earnestly at the council in defense of his life, he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now what he indicated by that is that he had always done what he thought was right. And that even goes back to when he was persecuting the church. He was not doing what was right, but he always did what he thought was right. Now, brethren, I'm not telling anyone who is here today to do something that they think is wrong. If a man does something that is not in accord with his faith, then he sins. If you violate your conscience, then you sin. But I want you to understand that just because you have a good conscience about what you do, that is not sufficient. Unless the conscience is instructed sufficiently, then an individual can be led astray even while thinking himself right in the sight of God. To put it in the simplest of terms, the conscience is that inner voice that tells you that you're doing wrong and condemns you when you think that you're doing wrong, and tells you that you're doing right and encourages it when you think that you're doing right. But if that little voice is mistaken, and you're actually doing something wrong when you think that you're doing right, then you're going to feel just fine about yourself, and you're going to be mistaken. And that's what Saul had done in his previous life. And so that establishes the importance of knowing God's will. What we are to do as children of God is to instruct ourselves in His will for us today, to be as aware as we possibly can be of what God requires of us, what it is that we must do, what it is that we must refrain from doing, and then always, always do what we think is right. Once we have instructed our conscience so it does know in actuality the difference between right and wrong, then it is a safe guide. It is one that we can depend upon. But unless we have instructed that conscience in the ways of God, then that conscience can condemn us when we stand right before Him, or excuse us when in reality we stand condemned before God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul refers to some in latter times who will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And he characterizes these individuals as those who have their conscience seared with hot iron. And so we do not want in any way to demean the importance of the conscience. You must follow it, but you must educate it. And that's the primary point. Secondary point is after you have educated it, always do what you think is right. There are people who do things that they know are wrong. They do things that they know are sinful in the sight of God. And what happens when you do something that you know is wrong? You feel guilty about it, don't you? But what happens if after you do something that is wrong, you do it again and again and again, and you continue to violate your conscience? Do you feel as bad about it the third or the fourth time as you did before? Doesn't it get easier to still the voice, to ignore the voice, to quiet the voice, to get it to the point to where the voice doesn't speak up anymore? To violate your conscience so often that you don't even listen anymore. You do what you want and don't care whether it is right or whether it is wrong. If you reach that point, then you have received what is referred to in Scripture as a seared conscience. Seared with a hot iron. Individuals who are rebellious against God and they don't care, and there's nothing that you can do to bring them to repentance because they know, but they don't care that they are not living for the Lord. And so a tender conscience, it's not infallible, but if it is instructed correctly, it will serve you right. And so keep in mind the importance of conscience, but recognize that the conscience by itself is not always a safe guide. And then the fourth thing, and final thing, that Saul saw while he was blind is that there's no disgrace in admitting and changing when you're wrong. And that is the thing that is so disturbing to me when I share the gospel with others. Individuals, they come to the understanding as we study together that what they had been raised to believe is not what the truth of the Bible teaches. And yet they're unwilling to change. It may be that their parents or their grandparents before them, that they believe these things. And so they're resistant because in doing so and in accepting the truth, it may impact their feelings or the realization of the standing of those who went on before. Most often, though, it's pride. It's pride. It's very difficult for individuals to admit that they're wrong. How can I, if I've spent the last 20 years worshiping in this particular church, or believing this particular doctrine, or engaging in this particular activity, how can I admit that I'm wrong in what I'm doing? There's no disgrace in that. You find that Saul of Tarsus completely and totally changed his life when he came to that understanding that he was persecuting the one that he was supposed to be serving. And he was not ashamed of it. There's no disgrace in the change. In Acts 9 and verse 5, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And immediately, as he understood that, he asked, "Lord, what do you want me to do? I've been doing wrong. I've been sinning. I've been transgressing your law and your will. So what do I need to change?" That was the question that he was asking there. And the Lord told him to go, and it will be told you what you must do. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 14 through 17, he talks about his advancement in Judaism beyond his contemporaries. We made reference to that earlier in the lesson. He said, "I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers," but he said, "but when it pleased God," and he refers here to his conversion with regard to the extension of that grace, "separating me from my mother's womb, call me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." What did he do? He stopped doing what he had been doing and he went and preached. He went and began to preach. He said, I immediately went, didn't go to Jerusalem, I went to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. And it is recorded as you look at the ninth chapter of the book of Acts that he immediately preached the gospel where he was. He changed. There's no disgrace in being wrong. You may be sincerely wrong. You may have been living as did Saul of Tarsus in all good conscience up until this day. And if you're mistaken in what you think to be right, and someone reveals to you it's not right and you need to change, there's no disgrace in that. The only disgrace would be in refusing to change after you have been told that what you're doing is wrong. If you realize you're doing wrong but you refuse to change, there is disgrace in that. but not in making the change itself. And so we find those four examples of what Saul saw while he was blind. He was a sinner. He knew that. Came to that realization even while he was on the road. He understood finally that what he had been doing was wrong. That while he had had a good conscience about it, he nevertheless was sinning against God. And that there was the need to change. And so he did. And as a result of that, he regained his sight physically. But he also gained a knowledge and a sight of many other things that are equally, if not more important, are more important. I'm reminded as we draw our lesson to a close of the text of the song Amazing Grace. You'll remember it, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And again, the writer of that wonderful song wasn't talking about physical blindness. He just was wandering around, lost, separated from God, and didn't realize his state and his need for salvation. But when there is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, brethren, there is that final realization of what must be done to be saved. And when an individual becomes aware of that, he can truly say that now, while I was lost and blind, now I see. And it is our hope and prayer that there are those who are here in our audience this morning who have reached that time in their life to where they have that understanding, have gained that sight and recognized that they have a need to respond to the gospel call. If there is anyone who is can be described in that way who is here today, we're going to offer an invitation to you. If you're not a child of God, but you have that desire to become one, we hope and pray you'll take advantage of the opportunity today to get your life right with Him. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can obtain reconciliation, and it can truly be said of you that I was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We hope and pray that you will take advantage of the opportunity extended by this invitation, and if we can assist you in any way, we ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.